And Kathy, that makes sense. That one goes with the sermon. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for gathering us together this morning before your throne room again, with myriad and myriad of angels and all the saints that have gone before us who we can't see with our physical eyes today. We thank you for gathering us in your presence to feed us, to nurture us, to sustain us, to give us that which we need as we pilgrim in this present evil age, as we look forward to on the horizon the return of our great God and King, Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Please be seated. And please turn, if you will, in your Bible to Revelation chapter 5. During this Advent season, we've looked at several different songs of the Savior. We looked at the angel song and the shepherd song and Simeon's song. And then we also went back 700 years and looked at Isaiah's song, the song of the servant in anticipation. And now we want to look at the first advent of Jesus Christ from the perspective of heaven. What was going on in heaven around the throne room as Jesus Christ came. And we read that in Revelation 5. We'll read the whole chapter together. This is the word of God. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll, written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven, or on earth, or under the earth was able to open the scroll, or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly, because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshipped. So far the reading of God's word. Well, you know, Revelation is from a Greek word, which often we take as to mean apocalyptic, about the end times and catastrophe. And in some sense it does mean that, but the word is a little bit more elastic, and it means to unveil or to uncover or to disclose. And so Revelation is disclosing something that wasn't known before, to unveil something, to reveal something. And throughout Scripture, it's always of observable events in human history. God had always made proclamation about something, and then that thing came to pass. It was revealed. And in the fullness of time, Jesus Christ was revealed. He was unveiled. It was a revelation. It was the promise of God throughout all of the Old Testament, you see. And the revelation is given to the church. Sometimes this book has actually caused a lot of division and a lot of consternation and a lot of fear. But the book of Revelation is actually given to the churches. It actually says that at the beginning. It's written to the churches to comfort us. That just as surely as this Savior came the first time, so surely will he come again. And here's what you can expect in the meantime. And just as surely as he came in the flesh and as he conquered and was slain and he lives again forevermore, so surely is the Savior going to come back. It's given to us to comfort us. And you know, in thinking about how to introduce this chapter, I was reminded of one of my professors at seminary that likened this to the Wizard of Oz, in some sense. The Wizard of Oz has many different interpretations about what it means, and they're fascinating to discuss, but one of them is that it's a parable of American life. You see, young Dorothy was snatched by a tornado from her home farm back in Kansas, and everything was in black and white. And then she's transported, or she awakens in this technicolor world of Oz, resplendent with delights and terrors that were beyond her imagination. And although Oz is full of wonder, Dorothy actually longs to go back to Kansas. But she's on this pilgrimage where she's told that she can go to the Emerald City and find this great wizard, and this great wizard can help her fulfill her dream to get back to Kansas. And along the way, she actually encounters some fellow pilgrims, doesn't she? The Tin Man, who needed a new heart. The Lion, who needed courage. And also the Scarecrow, who needed a brain. He needed a new mind, if you will. And finally, granted an audience with the wizard, the pilgrims are terrified by the awful flashes of light and the smoke and the loud, thunderous voice that assails to them from the great wizard, right? Until Dorothy's little dog, Toto, sneaks over and pulls aside a veil that actually uncovers that it's just a guy standing there with a microphone and lights and props, right? Special effects, smoke and mirrors. And the guy looks very much like the medicine show huckster that she had seen back in Kansas. In other words, it was kind of a sham. It was disappointing. The wizard's terrifying splendor is merely the product of technology, of savvy marketing, of special effects. So he actually couldn't deliver the gifts that these pilgrims had sought. Then again, in The Wizard of Oz, he doesn't need to bestow the gifts upon them, because along the path of their pilgrimage, the Tin Man actually had revealed compassion. The Scarecrow actually did demonstrate an ability to think, and the Lion had even proved tremendously brave. You see, in other words, through their own quest to reach the wizard court, they actually saved themselves. They didn't need a savior. They didn't need any gifts. They didn't need anything outside of themselves. They had the power to go back all along. They had the power within themselves. So that all the wizard needed to do was really to verify or certify or affirm them in their own good works or their own good actions. And this is a perfect parable for the self-reliant American individualism, isn't it? It also exhibits a light-hearted cynicism that suspects that nothing in the universe is really worthy of our awe, that nothing is really worthy of wonder, that there's nothing behind the curtain, because we think that we so understand everything through our science and through our technology and through our advancement, all of those things which are good. But all they really help us do is understand that which God has created or that which God has revealed. They don't help us to create. They don't give us a sense of wonder or awe of who God really is and the one who knows everything. And so in some sense, in our society, we've lost the ability to have awe. We've lost the ability to have wonder in some sense. We think that it's all just smoke and mirrors behind the curtain. But actually, Revelation is revealing something far more significant, isn't it? A God who is worthy of awe, a God who is worthy of wonder, a God who is worthy of our worship and respect, and a God who isn't calling us to try to save ourselves or tell us that you can save ourselves, but a God who is willing and desirous to give us salvation, to give us a new heart, to give us a new mind, you see. And so we want to look at three things this morning: a profound problem, a perpetual provision, and a new song. A profound problem, a perpetual provision, and a new song. First, a profound problem. You see, John is ushered into the Holy of Holies, the throne room. In chapter 4 of Revelation, he had actually talked about the one who was sitting on the throne. It had unpacked who God the Father is, and that he was sitting there and ruling and reigning in all of his majesty. And the angels there had repeated the thrice holy, holy, holy of Isaiah, which should be anyone's perspective in the presence of a holy God. Not a lack of awe, not a lack of luster, not a, hey, it's all just smoke and mirrors. But in the presence of God to recognize that He is holy. And John had unpacked that in chapter 4. And now there's something new that he's revealing to us, that the one who's sitting on the throne, God the Father, is actually holding a scroll. And it's in His right hand, which is the hand of power and the hand of authority and the hand of might. And it's written on the back and it's sealed with 7 seals. And this actually harkens us back to the days when John was writing in Roman wills and in Roman testaments. This is very much what it would have looked like. You see, someone would have a scroll and it would be written on 2 sides and it would be wound up and it would be sealed with a signet ring, kids. You've probably seen, or wax, you know, that someone puts on it to seal it, and then they stamp their imprimatur on it so that they know who it belongs to and who owns it. And nobody can open it except someone who is worthy or the rightful heir to open up the scroll that is sealed when someone makes their last will or makes their last testament. And also in Roman times, they had to be done by 7 witnesses. And here we see 7 seals. It's completely sealed. It's 7 is the number of perfection. And also throughout Revelation anyway, the 7 seals represent the Spirit of the Lord, the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And it's sealed with 7 witnesses that have sealed this document. And only the death of the person whose will, last will and testament it is, can actually allow someone to open the seal. You can't open the seal while that person is still alive. And then the only person that can open it is someone who is entrusted to open it. Someone who has the authority not only to open the seal, but then to read it and execute its contents to bring about the desired effect. And it's interesting that the 10 commandments are actually described in the same way as written on the front and the back in the Old Testament as well, you see, because this scroll is a covenant document. Like the 10 commandments are a covenant document. And there's many allusions in the Old Testament to what this scroll actually is, right? In Ezekiel chapter 2, verses 9 through 10, it says, "And when I, Ezekiel, looked, behold, a hand was stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of the book was in it. And he spread it before me, and it had writing on the front and on the back. And there were written on it words of lamentation and mourning and woe. And he was told to eat the scroll," which seems really weird, right? Why eat the scroll? Because then he's going to go out and proclaim it. He's going to go out and proclaim the words of the document, the words of the covenant, both the blessings and the curses, the woes and the hopes, the law and the gospel. And so the scroll is representing that throughout Scripture. Most specifically, as it relates to Revelation here in Daniel. In Daniel 12, verse 4, the Lord says to Daniel, "Shut up the words and seal the book until the end." So in other words, Daniel had been given this vision, but he had been told to roll up the scroll and to seal it, just like the image we hear have in Revelation, until the end. And you see, now in Revelation, we're at the end. And there's this anticipation about this scroll that's building throughout. What's the deal with the scroll? What's in it? What is it revealing? What's the information there? And Daniel's actually perplexed by the whole thing. He's sad because he doesn't know what's in it. He's told to seal it up. Unlike Ezekiel, who was told to eat it and swallow it and go out and proclaim it, Daniel, it was said, seal it up until the end of time. Seal it up. You're not going to know the contents of this at this time. And then Daniel says, "I heard, but I did not understand. Then I said, 'My Lord, what shall be the outcome of these things?' And he said, 'Go your way, Daniel, for the words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end.'" And then he says, "Those who are wise will understand." Doesn't that sound like what Jesus said would happen with the gospel? "Those who have ears, let them hear." That the ones who are going to understand this, the ones who are going to get this, are going to be those to whom it is given to understand, those to whom it has been revealed, you see. But that scroll was sealed up for years, hundreds of years, in anticipation. And Ezekiel and Daniel knew the words were important, but they didn't have access to them because God hadn't uncovered it, God hadn't revealed it at that time. And so there's a big question, or this big problem in this text, right? And the angel voices it. The angel says, well, who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals? They've been anticipating this for years. And worth has to do with merit. In other words, who's worthy? Who has enough merit? Who has enough credit? Who's the right person to open this? Who has the authority to open it? Who has the legal right to open it? Who can actually uncover or reveal the plan, because we're dying to know? We know that it contains information about our destiny. We know that it contains information about us in terms of final judgment. Please open the scroll. The question is not only who is worthy to open it, but who is worthy to actually carry out the plan that's revealed in it. Because it's a covenant document revealing God's plan. So who can carry out that plan? Who can execute the plan? Who deserves the right to take from the right hand of the Father the scroll and open it, you see? And then there's a deafening silence, because no one's found worthy. Not in heaven, not on earth, not under the earth. No one's found worthy to open the scroll or even to look into it. It's a desperate situation. It's a profound problem. No mere creature can open the book. Kids, can you imagine if you were told that you have an inheritance that's left by you by a really rich grandpa, and that you go to a legal courthouse and you're all sitting down, you're ready for someone to read that to you, but the document can't be opened? You know that it has good news for you. You know it has hope for you. You know your future is in that. You know that your destiny is in that. You know your inheritance is in it, but nobody can open it. Nobody can tell you, because nobody's worthy to open it. Your parents couldn't do it. Your brother and sister couldn't do it. Your lawyer couldn't do it. Nobody could do it. And so you're just left there, wondering about your future, kind of hopeless and helpless, knowing that this thing was promised for you, or that something good awaits you, but you have no access to it, you see. And what was John's response? He wept. We often know in Revelation what the author's trying to say by what happens. Sometimes we get bogged down in the details, but really what we want to concentrate on in the book of Revelation is what actually happens. And what happened was that no one was able to open this thing, this scroll. And so John wept with great anguish. It's the same word that was used when Peter heard the rooster crow three times after he betrayed Jesus. It's the same word used of the woman who poured perfume on Jesus' feet and wept, wiping away her tears with her own hair. It was used of Mary at the tomb of Lazarus. It was used of the women at the tomb of Jesus, right? This anguish and weeping, sadness. Nobody's worthy to open this scroll. And since no one is found worthy, John cannot receive the knowledge of the revelation that he had been actually expecting, because of the very presence of the scroll. It was sealed up to him. And so there's a profound problem, you see. Nobody was worthy to open the scroll. Moves us to our second point, that there's a perpetual provision. Fortunately, into the silence comes the gospel. Fortunately, into the deafening silence comes a word of peace, a word of comfort, a word of good news that's awe-inspiring and awe-delivering. You see, one of the elders says, "Weep no more. Behold." And Christian, where have you heard that before? In every song that we've done of the servant so far, in every song that we've done of the Savior in Advent, started with a behold. Behold, to you is born this day in the city of David a king, a Savior, Jesus Christ. Behold, unto you a child. Behold, behold, behold. Announcement, good news, awaken. Weep no more. Why? Because behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seals. That's good news, you see. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered, past tense. It's a done deal. And he can open the scroll. He can look into it. You see, the lion represents a king, a royalty, a dynasty, a conquering ruler, an eternal king and an eternal kingdom, which is what Jesus brings, right? Didn't we pray His kingdom come, His will be done on earth as it already is being done in heaven? That kingdom came with Jesus Christ in the flesh. And the lion of the tribe of Judah was actually Jacob. If you remember when he blessed his 12 sons with Judah, he said, "The scepter shall not depart from you, Judah. It will be an eternal kingdom. Princes and kings will come to you. Your brothers will bow down to you." And that scepter, the ruler, the image or the symbol of a ruler or a king, will not depart from you or your tribe. And what tribe was Jesus from? Well, Judah. Right? He's the lion of the tribe of Judah. And Matthew's genealogy of Jesus Christ actually traces that. It traces it through Judah to prove that he's the king, the rightful heir, the one to sit on the throne, the conquering king, the lion. The one from the root of David. You see, and during the time of the exile, or during the times of Israel's perpetual failure, it kept on referring to Israel and Jesse's seed as a stump. You know, kids, when you go to the forest and you just see a tree that's cut down, right? And it doesn't seem like there's much life there. It's just a stump. It's basically dead. It's worthless. But there was something there, a root that was coming out of that, that would give life to the whole tree and all of it. And that was Jesus, the root of David, the root of Jesse, the promised one, the Messiah. And so it's got this image of this lion, this conquering king who overcame. He defeated all the enemies and protected the flock. Daniel was, in other words, to seal up the contents. But now, a lion is there that can open it. It's the end time. It's the beginning of the end. Because someone is now worthy to open the scroll. How and when the prophecies would be fulfilled was a wonder throughout the ages, but now it's being revealed. Now it's uncovered. It's Jesus, the Lamb, the Lion, the one from the tribe of Judah, the one from the tribe of David. So we see this image of a lion there representing a king and a conquering king. And then John also sees a lamb, doesn't he? Remember, this is in a vision, so he's seeing different things. So he sees a lion, he sees a lamb. He sees a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. You see, unlike the Wizard of Oz, when they peered behind the curtain, there was no smoke and mirrors, no special effects, nobody who couldn't deliver on the goods. He was a lamb, the Lamb of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity, Jesus Christ, standing there as a lamb that was slain. The image of the conquering lion becomes now that as a lamb standing as slain, which harkens back throughout Scripture of several different lambs, right? The Passover lamb, right? When the people of Israel, the chosen people, were brought out of bondage, brought out of slavery, brought out of exile in order to be a priest and a family to God, in order to worship Him and serve Him, God rescued them from there through the blood of a Passover lamb. And the blood was on their door post. And so the angel of judgment passed over them and went and killed their enemies. But they were preserved. They were saved through the blood of the Lamb. And then throughout Isaiah as well, we read about the suffering servant. We looked at that last week in the servant song in Isaiah 42. About the Lamb that was slain. The Lamb that was slain for us, right? On Him was our chastisement. On Him all of our iniquities. On Him, in that Lamb, the one who suffered for us, the one who was slain for us, the one whose blood was shed for us. And so you see this image in the heavenlies now of one who is worthy. A lamb standing there, blood still dripping from the battle. A conquering hero. His own blood shed for his people, because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And he's standing there victorious. And he is worthy, you see, to walk up and to take from the hand of the Father the scroll and to unfold and to reveal the rest of redemptive history that was brought together by his work, by his life, by his death, by his resurrection, by his ascension. And we get that image even when it talks about seven horns. The seven horns represent immense power, the fullness of strength. Because you've probably seen on the Animal Planet or wherever when rams or animals lock horns, right? It's talking about that kind of power, that kind of battle. And here's the fullness of battle, the fullness of power that Jesus Christ had demonstrated in being a lamb that was slain. Ironically, how did Jesus Christ conquer our enemies? The power was actually in his death. The power was in him being willing to lay down himself for his sheep. The lamb laying down his life for his sheep, you see. He was willing to suffer. He was willing to be humiliated. He was willing to die. He was willing to endure mockery and shame and scorn because of us. Because of our sin that was put on him, you see. And so that lamb actually conquered in his death all of our enemies. He conquered sin, he conquered Satan, and he conquered death. And then the image that John sees is of him standing there in all of his splendor and all of his glory in a resurrected body, bleeding, slain, standing in the presence of the Father. Remember that you have a perpetual intercessor for you in heaven, Jesus Christ, who is the righteous one. There's nothing to add to or take away from the work of Jesus Christ because he's standing in the Holy of Holies as a perfect sacrifice, perpetually in a state, if you will, in some sense, of being of bleeding, because his blood covers all of your sins. All of them. Past, present, and future. Thought, word, and deed, by what you've done and by what you've left undone. So that if you think, well, there's no hope for me, then you're saying that the blood of Jesus Christ is insufficient for you. It is. And he's standing there as one slain. So that you know, in the presence of the Father, you have peace with God because of Jesus Christ. Because he's a lamb that was slain and he's standing there slain for you. And so you can go to him and know that you're forgiven. And you see that this breaks out into our final point is a new song. There was a profound problem that no one was worthy. And then there was a perpetual provision, which is Jesus Christ, who is our righteousness. He is the Lamb that was slain, the perfect sacrifice. And that his blood was shed for us for a complete remission of all of our sins. And he conquered all of our enemies for us. And we in him, though we die, yet shall we live, just like Jesus. Yes, he died, and he rose again to eternal life. And yes, we will die, but we too will rise again to eternal life, those who hope in Jesus Christ, you see, those whose hope is rested on him alone. And so what's the right response to all of this is a song, a new song, praise. Really, we could have outlined the sermon, or almost any good sermon, as guilt, grace, and gratitude. The problem was our guilt and our condemnation. The solution was the grace that was given to us in Jesus Christ. And then our response is gratitude. Thank you. I was hopeless. I was helpless. No one was worthy. I wasn't worthy. Nobody could open the scroll. So everyone was under the judgment of God and there was no hope. Ah, but that lamb. That lamb came for you. And that lamb died for you. And he was worthy. He merited the right to take the scroll from the Father and then to execute the plan, which was to give salvation to his people and then to come in judgment at his second coming. And to announce that judgment now so that no one's confused. To announce that there's salvation only in one, and that's Jesus Christ, and all who believe in him will be saved. And any who don't believe in him, they will suffer the judgments and the curses and the woes that are in the book of Revelation. That absolutely should be terrifying to those who do not know the Lamb. But to those who do know the Lamb, it should be very comforting and recognize what the Lord has saved you from, you see. And so they break out into a new song. A new song that celebrates the salvation and redemption that is brought through this Lamb. Because He brings justice to His people. Jesus has inaugurated the last days. It's the last time. What Daniel was looking forward to started with the first coming of Jesus. We're in the last days. We're not looking to Revelation 5 for some future fulfillment. Revelation 5 was fulfilled when Jesus Christ descended. And that's the picture that we see in heaven of the first coming of Jesus Christ and what that accomplished. He already conquered. He was already slain. He's already standing. He's already ruling. He's already reigning. He's already worthy. And in the New Testament, in the Old Testament, I should say, a new song is always an expression of praise for God's victory over an enemy. And we read over and over of sing a new song, sing a new song, sing a new song in the Psalms. And on the local perspective, they were talking about God's victory over an enemy. And on the global perspective or the cosmic perspective, it was pointing forward to Jesus Christ's victory over all of our enemies. And He has, so now we sing a new song. We sing a new song that says, "Worthy are You to take the scroll and to open its seals. For You were slain, and by Your blood You have ransomed people for God from every tribe, every language, every people, every nation. And You have made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." You see, note now that the song is addressed to the Lamb. In other words, Jesus Christ is God. In Revelation 4, if we had gone through it, it's praise to the One who sits on the throne. But now it's to the One who sits on the throne and the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb. Jesus. The Lamb of God, the One of the tribe of Judah, the Lion, our Savior, our Redeemer, our King, our Prophet, our Priest. Everything. Worthy of awe. Worthy of respect. So the hymn actually interprets the previous 8 verses. You see, the Lamb was able and was worthy. He was worthy to take the scroll, which means to assume sovereign authority over all of creation, the church and the world, because His death had actually redeemed a people, and those people were created to serve God as a royal priesthood. You see, when it says that the Lord has ransomed men for God from all the nations by the blood of the Lamb, it means to set them free. It's buying them at a price, basically. Releasing the hostages by paying a debt for them so that they could come home. The Exodus is described that way. As redeeming or rescuing people, liberated. Liberated and freed now so that they can be all that they were meant to be in their humanity. Liberated so that they can worship and serve God as He desired to be worshipped and served. Liberated to live in holiness. Liberated to rule and to reign. And that's what Israel did in a microcosm, didn't they? They went into the promised land and they were to rule and they were to reign and they were to be separated and they were to be a people of God and they were to worship Him and they were to serve Him. And they did that imperfectly and they got kicked out of the land. But here's the Lamb, the new Israel, that doesn't fail. He doesn't get kicked out of the land. Like Adam did. Like Israel did. This one perfectly fulfills the law. This one perfectly obeys the Father. This one perfectly does the will of the Father always and perpetually. And because of that, He has a right to those people. He has a right to the inheritance. He has a right to the kingdom. And He also spilled His blood, which was the cost of our redemption. Our situation was so bad, Christian, that we couldn't, like the Tin Man or like Dorothy or like any of the characters in The Wizard of Oz, just kind of improve ourselves. Or God didn't look down and say, "You know what, you really had that all along to begin with." Our situation was so horrible that the second person of the Holy Trinity came down in the flesh, incarnate, to take on the form of a human being to redeem humans from the curse of the law and then to give them life unimaginable. And that's what He did. He purchased us with His blood. His blood perfectly rescues you from all of your enemies, from sin, from Satan, and from death. And the Redeemer made us a kingdom. We're actually a kingdom. It doesn't look like it, because we're not looking into the heavenlies like John did. But Revelation is telling us what it looks like. You're a kingdom. You're a kingdom of priests. You're a kingdom of kings. You're holy ones. You're set apart for God. You have peace with God. Do you still have battles in this life? Sure. Is that ancient serpent still trying to deceive you and to deceive Christ's church? Sure. You still have problems and trials? Sure. Just like the Lamb did in this life. But just as surely as He went to glory, so He went to prepare a place for you and gave you the Holy Spirit to take you safely home to glory with Him, you see. As surely as He came the first time, so He will come the second time. And the Revelation is revealing that to us. It's telling us that. So that we could be comforted in this sin-cursed life. The Redeemer did what Adam failed to do. The Redeemer did what Israel failed to do. And because of that, we're His and we're heirs of His kingdom. And so then it says, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive. What's He worthy to receive? A sevenfold blessing. Completeness. In other words, Jesus, the Lamb, the slaughtered one, is worthy of the fullness of our praise. Seven things are mentioned, right? Power, wealth, wisdom, might, honor, glory, and blessing. The first four actually represent resources that qualify Him to exercise divine rule. He rules in power, He rules in wealth, He rules in wisdom, and He rules in might. Perfect power, perfect wealth, perfect wisdom, perfect might over His church and over the world. And then the other three are our responses to that. We give Him honor, we give Him glory, we give Him blessing. Because He's worthy of those things, right? Because our salvation and our whole life is in Him. And no mere creature could ever possess such glory or be worthy of such glory or such honor. Only God, veiled in flesh, the second person of the Holy Trinity. And that's the new song that they're singing, you see. Human rebellion had disrupted the praise that was due to God. Praise that all of creation was to give Him because He's worthy to receive from all of His subjects. Hence it was necessary for the Lamb to be slaughtered in order to transform defiled slaves into pure priests who will lead the rest of the universe in praising and serving this God. And then the rest of the song unfolds, and then it kind of looks forward to the second coming. The end times when everyone in heaven and earth will praise. It says, then I heard every creature in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and in the sea, and all that is in them, saying to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, blessing, honor, glory, might, forever and ever. Amen. And the four living creatures said, amen. And the elders fell down and worshipped. What else can we do? No, the death of awe in our culture has left us really cynical. We think we can understand everything. We think nothing's really worthy of awe. But hopefully you see in this passage that John is showing us one worthy of awe. One worthy of our whole life. One worthy of our devotion. One worthy of our admiration. One worthy of us falling down on our face, prostrate before Him and saying, thank You. Worthy are You, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and praise and dominion and wealth, anything forever and ever. Amen. Right? He is worthy, you see. It's not like the fireworks and the smoke and mirrors and the thunderous voice of the Wizard of Oz, which is counterfeit, false and misleading. But this is the God of the universe, the second person of the Holy Trinity, standing there slain for us, that we could have life and that we could have it more abundantly. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for this day. We thank You for the first coming of our Lord. We thank You for Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and the Lamb that was slaughtered for us. Thank You that He bore all of our iniquities on the cross, that your wrath was poured out on him that we might receive pardon. We thank you that we're forgiven and that we stand before you holy and blameless in Jesus Christ. And that you've already raised us to newness of life by the power and presence of your Holy Spirit to be priests and to be kings and to rule and to reign. And Father, I pray that you would give us the strength and the courage and a new mind and a new heart as we pilgrim in this present evil age to trust and to believe. When we look around at the world, it seems so chaotic and out of control, it's sometimes hard to believe. Father, would you give us ears to hear? Would you give us minds to understand and hearts to believe and eyes to see? Would you help us to walk by faith and not by sight, Father? Would you raise us to newness of life? And would you help us to not be cynical? Would you help us to be forever awestruck by the reality and the great lengths that you went to redeem us and to make us your own people by sacrificing your own Son and shedding his own blood that we could stand before you, beloved, holy, blameless, joint heirs with Jesus of the new heavens and the new earth. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Let us stand and sing together in response to our great God and King. Number 306, O Praise Ye the Lord, which is a setting of Psalm 149.